Williams make no and more the others here. Don McLeod and I ordained in March this year. And Don preached in May. His assignment was two verses in the book of 1 Thessalonians. My assignment is a whole chapter. I'm not sure what's more challenging, preaching from two verses or preaching from a whole chapter. Actually, I think more challenging, same assignment next week. Same will be reading from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm speaking on chapter 1. He will be speaking on the man of lawlessness. And I think he's going to record Sam Sweet actually going to reveal who the man of lawlessness is. You really want to hear next week. So I think Daniel is just having some fun with rookie elders giving us these passages. And as we turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 today, you know, been through the first book, we're going to the second book, and what we find is Paul is addressing some of the same issues that he addressed in the first letter. And that doesn't seem surprising to us. Think about your own life. The issues in your own life don't go away through that. They continue to be there. We can grow in grace, but they continue to be there. So one of the things he continues to talk to Thessalonians is the persecution and affliction they are suffering. Trials don't always go away, do they? Sometimes we have long-standing trials, and Thessalonians did. Secondly, he speaks to them about theology, the theology of the second coming. And we always need to continue to hear sound theology. And here, apparently, the Thessalonians received a letter from somebody that said that the second coming actually happened. Now, think about it. If you're a first-century Christian, and you heard that Christ had already come, you'd be really concerned, wouldn't you? In our day, we have more seafarers, more teachers. But that would really be concerning to a first-century Christian. And third, Paul continues to address sin. I mean, it's not, sin doesn't go away, but we fight against sin all our Christian way. And so he continues to address specifically certain people in the church who are lazy, who are not working. And Paul puts himself as an example of one who worked hard, and he presses them to not be lazy and to get a job. So that's what we find in the book of 2 Thessalonians. Now, we look at chapter 1. What I'd like to do is, I'd like to start with a quote from Chuck Swindoll. Chuck Swindoll, Chuck Swindoll is an evangelical Christian pastor. He's a teacher. He's an author. He's a radio preacher. He's an author of many books. He actually has a radio program called Insight for Living. You've probably heard of that. It's on over 2,000 stations. And one of his most famous quotes is on attitude. And this is what he says. This isn't a quote, but this is what he said about his quote. He said, I have no idea how God views it in the lives of people around the world. I've come across it in the most amazing places. I have friends tell me that they're seeing it in such places as restaurant menus and hanging on walls and machine shops and hearing it quoted in sales conferences and memorized by cadets preparing to be highway patrolmen and learned by students in school. And that's really what I heard. I did not hear it on his website or his book or his teaching. Over the years, I've seen this quote on attitude in my Christian publication. And I think it's really cool because it shows how biblical wisdom it offers insight into living, practical living for all people. So let's take a look at this quote from Chuck on attitude. He says, words can never adequately convey the incredible impact of attitude to our life. The longer I live, the more convinced I become that life is 10% what happens to us, and 90% how we respond to it. I believe the single most significant decision I can make on a day-to-day basis is my source of attitude. It's more important than my past, my education, my bank goal, my success, failures, fame, or pain, whatever people think of me or say about me, my circumstances, or my position. Attitude keeps me going or cripples my progress. It alone fuels my fire or assaults my hope. When my attitudes are right, there's no barrier too high, no valley too deep, no dream too extreme, no challenge too great for me. This is what a wonderful quote of both common grace from the Bible to all people. And all people can benefit from that. But especially Christians can benefit when we adjust our attitude or we renew our minds according to the Word of God. Like Ephesians 4 said, we've been made new, or I'm sorry, should be renewed in the spirit of our mind. That is, we're made new or strengthened as we adjust our attitude according to God's Word. Now, our passage this morning in 2 Thessalonians 1, it doesn't necessarily deal with attitude, but it does deal with something very close to attitude, which shapes our attitude, and that's perspective. Now, we think perspective and attitude are the same things. Here's how I differentiate them. Perspective is how we view things. It's, again, vision. It's similar to one's worldview, whereas attitude is a decision to align our thoughts and our affections according to that view of life. See, attitude is something we do. We adjust our attitude. We renew our minds. Whereas perspective is viewing how things really are. Perspective is seeing. It's vision. Think about this. Think about some brothers that grow up in the same family. It's a wealthy family. They have a very big business, a corporation, and they're kind of groomed to inherit a corporation. They're going to run it. And the oldest son, his perspective on life is that everything should be given to him. And he's not really interested in hard work. He's more interested in his perspective on pleasure. So he doesn't study hard, doesn't work hard. He hangs around with the wrong people. He gets involved in drugs. It doesn't go well for him. Somehow, he gets through school, through college, and he does go to work for the corporation, but he's never really a player, a major player in this corporation. The second son, he sees his family and this corporation and his business as a great responsibility and an opportunity to serve and bless people, including his family. It's an opportunity for the family to bring him honor. And so, from an early age, he works hard. He is diligent in his studies. He goes to the second mile. He goes to college. He goes to grad school. And when he goes to work for that company, he works his way up the ladder, and he ends up running that business. Why? Because his perspective on life helped him to adjust his attitudes and his way forward after that. And as Christians, we have biblical, eternal perspective. And that's one that's rooted in what God has done for us and in us through Jesus Christ. And we must be careful because we can get bogged down and become nearsighted by the stuff of life. Because lacking eternal perspective can cause us to falter, it can cause us to be discouraged and flounder in our walk with God. We need a clear vision and perspective of the eternal God and what his will is and what his ways are and what he's called us to do. We need to actually be like Moses on Mount Nebo. Remember, Moses wasn't allowed to go into the promised land, but God said, you can go up on this mountain and you can look out and see the promised land. And I'm sure it was somewhat bittersweet for Moses, but at least I think it brought him joy to be able to get up high and look out and see from a grand view this promised land that God was going to bring his people into and bring about his purposes for them. We need a grand view of God and his purposes. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs, without a vision, without that perspective, people run amok. They perish. So we need this grand view of God. This will enable us to navigate through the different seasons of life. Seasons of prosperity, seasons of adversity, seasons when we're fruitful, and seasons when we're not. But we'll be able to navigate those with joy and with strength and with peace. And this is what that we find Paul seeking to communicate in this first chapter to the Thessalonians in his second letter to them. So let's pray and take a look at it. And I'm going to specifically pray from Ephesians 1. Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit. He is the one who brings light to us and perspective to us. He is the one who caused us to be born again and have a vision for the kingdom of God. And I pray today, Father, that you grant to us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you. I pray that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened to know the hope of your calling, the riches of your inheritance in the saints, and the power of God towards those who believe. Holy Spirit, come and enlighten our eyes. Give us vision so that we would run and after you and we would love you more and more. Amen. Well, if you could turn to your text, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. There's 12 verses there. We're going to be referring to that throughout the teaching. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles at underneath your seats. And you know, in this life, we have opportunity to serve and care for people who are going through crisis, severe trials. You know, they could be going through a divorce. They could be going through a season of depression. Maybe they have a loved one who died. Or maybe their children are struggling. Maybe they have a major medical condition. Or maybe they're being persecuted like the Thessalonians were. And one of the challenges that we have in caring for people is, how do we do that in a grace-filled way? How do we encourage them in the truth of Scripture? We want to do both. We want to be people of grace and truth. We want to be compassionate, and we want to be those who minister the truth of God. And we need God's wisdom to do that, don't you? Think about when you have a friend who's in a difficult situation. You know, the question is, how do I serve them? Do I just listen to them? Do they need me to encourage them? Do they need me to exhort them? Do they need me to comfort them or just cook a meal? What do they need? We need God's wisdom for them. And this is where Paul finds himself in this second letter. Paul founded the church, but then persecution set in, and he had to be sent to another city, Berea, because the Jews were trying to kill him. And even though the Jews in Berea, which were more noble than those in Thessalonica, the Jews in Thessalonica tracked him down there in Berea. And so, again, he has to be sent away. So he is yearning for this church that he planted. And, you know, Paul is quite a man, you know, quite the man. He is, as an apostle, the preeminent theologian in the New Testament among the apostles. He wrote most of the New Testament letters. But Paul isn't a cold theologian. He has a pastor's heart. He loves this church. He yearns for them. And first of all, he sends Timothy to them, his right-hand man. Then he writes letters to them because they're not just fellow believers. They're like his own children to him, and he mentions that. And the fact that they're continuing to suffer affliction and persecution and he can't be with them is difficult for them. So how does he encourage them? Well, He seeks to encourage them by giving them an eternal biblical perspective of life. And the first thing he does is he tries to encourage them in the grace of God. So we have 3 points. The first one is seeing through the eyes of grace. And that's what Paul is seeking to do here. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. This is how he addresses them. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. And the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and the afflictions that you are enduring. See, what Paul is seeking to do is help them to see evidences of grace in their life, evidence that God is at work in their life. And that's really important because we all know that we can't just fix people's problems, can we? We want to sometimes. When people are suffering, we would just wish to fix the problem. But that's not how life goes. You know, we can counsel them, we can serve them, we can care for them, but we often can't fix problems. And I think as a parent, that's one of the most painful things as a parent, challenging things as your children get older, to see them have to walk through the challenges of life, the same challenges that you went through. Financial challenges, challenges with relationships, challenges at work. You can't fix their problems, but you can walk through life with them. And you can identify grace in their life. You can identify how God is at work in their life. And that's what Paul is doing. And this is true, I think, even for non-Christians. Identifying grace in non-Christians. Identifying common grace. I know my own office situation, relationships, I can look back over the past few years and there's been 2 or 3 times where relationships with colleagues got significantly better because I had the opportunity to identify God's common grace in their life by saying, hey, thank you for doing this. You know, you're really good at this. And we must watch that. We can't do that to flatter people. And our motives must be right. But when you do it, and you do it with the right motives, God can really use that to bless them and to help that relationship. And how much more when we identify God's special grace in the life of a Christian, we can point out that God is at work. Because when we do that, it helps them to see that the good work that God began, he's continuing to do it. He's continuing to strengthen and build upon what he did at salvation. And he's going to complete it at the day of Christ. And we see that in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Again, remember, it's 2 different letters, but it's the same congregation. It's the same writer. He's pouring out his heart to them. And he says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. And Mark, if you can keep that up for a minute. You know, talking about getting up on a high mountain, on Mount Nebo, is there any, and seeing what's really important, seeing the eternal perspective of God, is there anything more important than to be kept blameless at the coming of Jesus Christ? Standing before God on the day of judgment, tell me, is there anything more important than that? See, in the midst of trials and suffering and temptations, we need to be reminded of what is really important. And what's really important for the Christian is this: God saved us, He's sanctifying us, and he will present us blameless before him in Christ. And this will come about by his grace and his faithfulness. Look at that last verse. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. See, sanctification is a process where we're cooperating with God. It involves both us and God. But you know what? God's part is much bigger. In the end, he who calls us is faithful. He will surely do it. What a promise of God. And the evidence of God's work and grace in our life is all around us. And what we need to do is we need to develop eyes to see that grace in our own lives and in the lives of other people. And as we do, one of the things that will happen is we will grow in thankfulness to God for those people. And that Paul does that throughout all his letters. He's always beginning his letters and ending his letters thanking God for these people and the work that they've done and how they've served him. And that's what he does with the Thessalonians. Let me ask you this question. If you were going through persecution, would you want somebody to write to you and say, hey, I heard about your situation. I really feel bad for you, and I'm praying for you. Or would you want Paul to write to you and said, hey, I thank God for you that in the midst of persecution and affliction, you are growing in grace. You're growing in love. You're growing in hope. You're growing in faith. You're growing in perseverance. And we see this growth in your life so much that we're boasting about you to other people. If you were the Thessalonians and you got that letter, wouldn't it cause you to want to love God more and serve God and have perseverance in the midst of trials? And that's what happened with Paul and the Thessalonians. That's what he was trying to communicate to them. And maybe you need that perspective today. Maybe you're unemployed, or maybe you're underemployed, and you feel like the rest of the world is passing you by. You feel like all your friends and peers are doing better than you. Or maybe you feel like you don't have any friends or colleagues. And maybe you feel like a second-class citizen. I think we can all be tempted to feel that way in different times and in different seasons of life. But we must remind ourselves, we must renew our minds according to the view, the perspective that says the most important thing about us is Christ in us and the work that he's doing now in our lives, which will last into eternity. That really is the most important thing about you and me. It's more important than our bank account. It's more important than what people think about you or your situation currently. See, much of the Christian life is about reminding ourselves of the eternal truths of God. That's why James, in James chapter 1, he says that we should look intently into the perfect law of liberty so that we don't forget who we are, so that we don't grow nearsighted. Well, the second point that we're going to look at is seeing through the eyes of the kingdom. Paul wants the church to see the kingdom of God and to have kingdom eyes. And so let's look at our text. I want to look at verse 5 and then jump down to 11. And then we'll come back and get that middle ground in the third point. So he says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Verse 11, to this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, The kingdom of God is a big subject. We could have a whole series on the kingdom of God. But Paul wants to remind them and encourage them about it. Let me just give you a few bullet points about the kingdom of God. Excuse me. First, one of the major teaching themes of Jesus and Paul and all of Scripture. Secondly, it's the kingdom where Christ is king. Colossians 1 says, it's the kingdom of the beloved Son. And it's this kingdom, it's in the hearts of those who by God's grace have willingly made Christ the king of their lives. Jesus said in Luke 20, he says, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is or there. It's not geographic here on the earth, at least at this point of history. He said, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's in the hearts of people who have surrendered their lives to Christ. And this kingdom, Jesus said, it's at hand now. It's here, and one can enter it through Christ. When Jesus comes a second time, it will come in all its fullness, and it will be the most glorious, joyful, majestic, awesome kingdom, and it will go on forever. It will be eternal. The prophet Daniel said this of this kingdom, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. It is a kingdom beyond our comprehension. And we need to get up on Mount Nebo and see this glorious kingdom, this unshakable kingdom that we have come into. One of my favorite quotes is from a Christian leader. His name is Arthur Wallace, and I want to just show you just the very end of this quote. It's always inspired me. He says, we must ask God to show us the unspeakable honor and privilege of being invited to stand before the God of the whole earth. See, he's saying that we should pray that we would have eyes to see the greatness of our salvation, the greatness of that we've been actually reconciled to a holy God. And not only reconciled, we can stand before him as his sons and daughters. And we need to pray that God will give us to see the greatness of that. And in a very similar way, I think we should pray that God would help us to see the unspeakable honor and privilege of being in the kingdom of God and living for it and suffering for it, because we need eyes to see what is really important. We need eyes to see the greatness of this kingdom. And I would just say this morning that if you're not in this kingdom, if you're not a Christian, can you not hear the call of the gospel? Can you not hear the call of the king of this kingdom calling to you? The king who actually died for you that you might enter into his kingdom. We took the Lord's Supper this morning. Yeah, the king of this kingdom died so that we could come into his kingdom. And I appeal to you today not to be found outside of this kingdom. At the end of the book of Revelation, John is going through the last few chapters, and he's speaking about the glory of the city of God and the temple of God, the river of life, basically the glory of eternity with God and his people. And he says this in Revelation 22, verses 14 and 15. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. See, the only way that you can get into this kingdom is by the blood of Christ, by the fact that the Savior died for you. And you must trust him as your Savior. You must entrust yourself. It's not just intellectual faith. You are entrusting yourself to the one who died so that you could enter into his kingdom. Verse 15, outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Outside. But you know, if you're a sorcerer or sexually immoral or a murderer or an idolater or love falsehood, you can get into the kingdom of God. In fact, all of us really share in those sins at some level, don't we? But you must turn from them. You must repent of your sins. For that is the other way. The second thing you must do to enter the kingdom, you must make Christ king of your life. And if you hear me this morning and you say in your heart, I hear you, but I don't want to do that. I have no interest in doing that. That's where I was. That's where I was when I heard the gospel. And I knew that's what God wanted me to do. I knew he wanted me to make Christ king of my life. But my heart was cold and like a stone. And I cried out to God. I said, Lord, you must change me. And so if that is you this morning, I encourage you, I appeal to you, call out to this God to give you a new heart. You can't work up a new heart by yourself. He must give it to you. So call out to this God, and he will save you. Paul writes to the Thessalonians in both his letters, including our text today, and tells us that this kingdom is one worth living for and suffering for. In verses 4 and 5 of our text, he connects persecutions and afflictions with being worthy of this kingdom. Now, no one is worthy to enter the kingdom but on their own merit. That only comes through Christ. He's the only worthy one. But once we enter the kingdom through Christ, then we ought to live in a way that brings him glory. One translation says this, that we should live as worthy citizens of this kingdom. And God has ordained that we suffer for this kingdom. When Paul and Barnabas were traveling through and visiting the different churches in the book of Acts, chapter 14, verse 22, what they were doing was they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And so Paul is encouraging the saints in the Thessalonian church to suffer well. He's not telling them to suffer stoically. He loves them. He yearns for them. It tears him up that he can't be with them. But he is telling them to suffer in a worthy manner, worthy of this great kingdom that we were called into. So how do we do that? How do we, as it says in verse 5, live in a manner worthy of the king and his kingdom? Let me just give you a couple thoughts that came to my mind. First, we must be willing to suffer for this kingdom in any way that God ordains. We may not suffer like Christians in Muslim countries or other countries where they're being persecuted, but we're called to suffer. And you might ask, well, what does that look like? Well, in our culture, it's often more subtle. We live in a relatively polite culture here in the South. People often don't say what they might think of our devotion to God. But we must gladly live with that small suffering. We suffer for the kingdom when we give financially to the church and to others, both in time and in money, when we could advance our lifestyle otherwise. We suffer when we do not make our careers and our vocation idols. We should seek to do those things well and with excellence, but not at the expense of our families and the church. We suffer when we take unpopular stances regarding political and legal issues such as gay marriage, abortion, and immorality. There are many political issues that are gray, but those three are black and white in Scripture. And in verse 11 and 12, Paul says, besides suffering, we should live in a manner worthy of his calling, and we should fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him. So we should seek to do great things for the kingdom of God, and we should remember that greatness in the kingdom and greatness in the world is much different. Remember when Jesus' disciples are arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom? Can you imagine being Jesus? He's probably thinking, who picked these guys? You know? He goes on to reprove them and says, the greatest is the servant, is the least of all. And whatever God, so we should pray to do great things for God, and then we should be faithful in what God gives us to do. One of the greatest things you can do to serve God and the kingdom is be faithful in the areas of life that you find yourself in. So you should pray, and then you should be faithful. And we should pray for the kingdom to come. It's part of the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is a major calling upon us as Christians, to pray every day for the kingdom of God to come here in our nation and throughout the nations of the world. That's one of the ways that the kingdom comes. God has ordained it to come through our prayers. Now, maybe you're a mother at home with small children, or maybe you're a single mom trying to juggle home and work. And maybe you often feel overwhelmed and inadequate and maybe a little crazy at times. I pray that you see the awesome privilege you have of being in the kingdom and serving the King, and the great work of serving in the kingdom by serving your family and those in the workplace. I'm pretty religious about reading the newspaper. I do read my Bible every day, and I usually read the NNO every day too. And one of the things, I read most of it, or I scan most of it, and that includes the obituaries. And I read the obituaries, one, because I want to know if someone's passed away that I know, or a family member of somebody I know. But also, I love to read the obituaries of Christians. Now, we can't always tell whether they're Christians or not, but sometimes you can tell. And I read this one last week. Speaking of greatness, this woman's name is Nancy Kearns. And I don't know her. She lived in Durham. But just listen to this. Her children wrote this. Our mother lived her life at the hands and feet of Jesus while being a godly Christian wife, mother, and grandmother. She also served the Lord as a Sunday school teacher, camp counselor, volunteer, and precept Bible teacher. One of her greatest gifts was that of hostess extraordinaire. She cooked for and entertained hundreds of guests around her beautifully set table until a few weeks before her death. She also lovingly prepared and delivered delicious meals to those who were homebound, sick, or grieving. Her greatest joy in life was to bring joy to others. Nancy's well-worn Bible is evident of a life characterized by love and study of the Word of God. She and Dennis gave their family a godly heritage. Proverbs 31 describes a virtuous woman, a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. This was Nancy Kearns. What an obituary, what a testimony to the greatness of this woman who served her King and served in the kingdom of God. Or the last thing we want to do is look through the eyes of the gospel. And of all the eyeglasses that we want to put on to see accurately, this is the most important one. You know, Raleigh is called the city of oaks because there's so many oak trees. And think about the gospel being this humongous oak tree going up hundreds of feet into the sky and giving shade for miles. That's the gospel. And we are to live underneath the shadow of the gospel. And we are to look through the lens of the gospel. Now we might ask, what is the gospel? Well, Mark 1:1 says it's the good news of Jesus Christ. It's his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his second coming. But if we want to get down to what is the essence of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures." So the very essence of the gospel is that Christ died for us. But we should ask, why did Christ die for our sins? Why did Christ have to die for our sins? And the answer to that is part of the gospel. The answer to that is that God is holy. God is just. He must judge sinners. He must punish sin. God has holy wrath. He is offended by our sins. And in our emphasis on grace, we must never forget that God is holy. If so, we take the teeth out of the gospel. We actually take the grace out of grace. Because grace is grace because we deserve God's wrath for our sins and our rebellion against him. Grace was Christ taking our place on the cross as a free gift. And being gospel-centered means that we hold both of these truths, both God's holiness and his mercy, at the same time. And in our text, we see both of these things. So let's take a look at that, verses 6 through 9 or through 10. "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." So in verse 6, Paul says God in his justice will repay those who persecute his people and thwart the gospel message. In verses 7 to 9, he states that God will inflict vengeance on those who do not know him and do not obey the gospel. See, part of the good news of the gospel is that God is just. And part of the bad news of the gospel is that God is just. It's bad news for all because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we must not be afraid or ashamed of the fact that God is holy and just, and that he will judge all men, including those who persecute his people. But we must hold that truth at the same time being thankful that he offers mercy to all who come to him in repentance and faith, even those who persecute his people. Paul being a primary example of that. I don't think Paul is saying to the Thessalonians to take joy in the fact that their enemies will get their due. I think he is reminding them of the justice and holiness of God and that he will bring his judgment and vengeance to all who do not repent. He's reminding them of the gospel, which says that God is both merciful and just. See, I think Christians should be the happiest people and the most sober people in the world. Sober because we know that God is just and that all who are outside of Christ will have to face his judgment. Now, we can't allow that to paralyze us, but we should allow it to motivate us and sober us and to live and speak the gospel. But we should also be the happiest people because we should live with a keen awareness of the eternal blessings of the gospel. We don't want to be like the man in 2 Peter 1:9, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. When your day is going bad and terrible, remember, your sins are forgiven. I'm not trying to downplay any hardship in your life, but remember, your sins are forgiven. And Paul is reminding the Thessalonians that their present suffering is not in vain, and that in the end, they will reap the benefits of salvation. Verse 10, when he comes, when Christ comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. Oh, what a day that will be. It will be like no other day. The fulfillment of all that Christ has purchased for us will come about. The Lord will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the kingdom of God will come in its fullness. The enemies of God will be put asunder, and Christ will reign forever. Do you believe that? And are you living for that day? I heard John Piper talk about a quote from John Newton, John Newton being the author of Amazing Grace. And he says, suppose a man was going to New York to take possession of a large estate, and his carriage should break down a mile before he got to the city, which obliged him to walk the rest of the way. What a fool we should think if we saw him wringing his hands and blubbering out all the remaining mile. My carriage is broken. My carriage is broken. Think about it. You inherit $25 million and you're upset because your car broke down and you have to walk the last mile. That sounds pretty absurd, doesn't it? But isn't that what we do when we don't look deeply into the truths of the gospel? We can be like that man, upset about a small detail of life and overlooking and forgetting the great heritage and the riches of the gospel. I'm not saying that in this life we will never have sorrow or grief or difficult times, but that during these times, the reality and the benefits of the gospel should give us a foundation from which to live life out of. And in closing, I would just ask us, is the joy of the gospel your greatest joy? Is the joy of being a friend of God, being brought near to God, having your sins cleansed, your guilt washed away, of being adopted as a daughter or son of God, of having eternal life, being set free from the penalty and power of sin, and the hope of being there on that day to marvel at him and having him glorified among all his people? Is that the supreme joy of your life? I don't say that to condemn us or in any legalistic way, but I do encourage us to think about that. I think that's part of what it means to be gospel-centered and to look deeply into the law of liberty and live in the good of the gospel.
remember, we have inherited $25 zillion. We are immensely rich. If your sins are forgiven, you are immensely rich. If you are a friend of God through Christ, you are immensely rich. Beloved, let us not forget those things. Let us live every day. And that's why we gather on Sundays, so that we can get up on Mount Nebo and sing the glories of the gospel and remind ourselves of these truths. May God help us to grow in that. Maybe you're a single person with most of your life in front of you. Or maybe you're an older person. I have to put myself in that category now. I'm an older person. With more of you, maybe you have more of your life behind you than in front of you. And maybe you have regrets. Does it? You don't have to live very long to have regrets, do you? We all have regrets. But the older you get, the more difficult it is with those regrets and the shame of our failures. If you fall into that category, and really all of us really do, one way or the other, I want to encourage us, ultimately, we're not defined by what we've done or not done, but what lies ahead of us or behind us. But the fact that we are in Christ, that is what defines us and is most important. We're going to end with worship. We're going to sing Grace and Peace. And I just encourage you, as the worship team comes forward, to think deeply about the riches of the gospel and to celebrate them together. Let's pray. Lord, we do need eyes to see. We need eyes to see your grace at work in our life. We need eyes to see this glorious kingdom that you have called us into, that we are citizens of the eternal kingdom of God. And Lord, we need eyes to see the gospel and live in the good of it. Lord, grant that to us through the illumination of the Holy Spirit.